par for the course. And it might be a minor detail. If there were no internet, nobody would read the report. We'd just go on happily, do what we do. But there is an internet, and it reminds me of the Book of Revelation, when hell is opened up and all the foul spirits come out. I think that's a metaphor for the internet. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, love covers all sins. Proverbs 11:23, the desire of the righteous is only good. Proverbs 17:11, a friend loves at all times. Proverbs 15:28, the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. Proverbs 16:21, an ungodly man digs up evil, and in his lips there is a flame of fire. Proverbs 26:20, for lack of wood the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, no talebearer, contention quiets down. Talebearer. Whisper. Only they don't whisper to you. Proverbs 26:21, like charcoal to hot embers and wood to a fire, so is a contentious person to kindle strife. Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous studies carefully how to answer the wrath of the wicked. The heart of the righteous studies carefully how to answer the wrath of the wicked, pours forth evil. And death and life are in the power of the tongue. Job 19:2, Job says to Bildad, how long will you crush me with your words? Romans 3:13 says the tongue is an assassin. Psalm 52:2-4, your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor. You worker of deceit, you love all words that devour. Oh, deceitful tongue, that God will break you down forever. David was fleeing from Saul in Psalm 57. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. You know these things. The tongues are tremendous. And especially when you're ignorant of reality. I can't chase all this down. I can't find all these people. It's like dandelions blowing in the wind. You'll never get it back. But to do damage to the faithful people who are this institution, this is not an entity apart from people. This is people, right? The Master's Seminary is just people. People who are trustworthy. People who care. People who love. People who serve, people who pray, people who work hard, people who are diligent, people who are called by God. You don't want to tear down what God has built. I'm not saying we're perfect. Of course we're not. But I'll tell you one thing. Collectively, we are a whole lot better than we would be individually. Because as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And it's the environment of seminary and the environment of the people who are the seminary that make the seminary what it is. The very fact that you're here with so many other men is a tremendously strengthening kind of environment. We need this kind of closeness. It strengthens us all. It drives us collectively in the right direction spiritually. You remove a coal from the fire and it goes out. Keep it in the fire and it stays hot. We need each other. There are precious people here, faithful people here, working hard and wisely and thoughtfully and carefully, not alone, with counsel from many, many others to do the right thing. And we'll get through this. This is just another attack. All that rule live godly in this present age will suffer persecution. Could be worse. There could be somebody shooting at us. One of us could be killed, like it's happening in other parts of the world, good believers. So this is just part and parcel of separation for you and I community. Not the first, won't be the last. I walked in my office in the early years of ministry, six guys were sitting there, and I said, I want to tell you how much I love you, thank you for your service. They were guys that come to be discipled by me and become part of the staff, to which one of them said, if you think we're your friends, you got another thing coming. And a mutiny arose, and all six of them left the church. Five of them never entered back into ministry. I knew the source of it, because I knew where the ambition lied. That was a heartbreaking experience, but that was really important early in my ministry to understand that I need to be ready for the fact that there would come times like that. I mean, even the Lord was betrayed. So you don't expect to be impervious to that. And the more faithful you are to the truth, the more difficult times can be. And look, I'm kind of on the brink of, I've already written two blogs on this social justice issue. This is a really, really hot issue right now. It has been for a number of years, and now it's reached a fever pitch. And people are kind of waiting for me to say something, but it took me a long time to think it through carefully and to know what I want to say. So now I'm going to start on Sunday morning series on social justice and the gospel. And I honestly believe that this is going to be tough for some people to receive. Because there are people who bought into that in the evangelical world, very strong leaders, who bought into that idea that this is a necessary part of the gospel. And what I'm going to demonstrate from Scripture is that not only is it not part of the gospel, it hinders the gospel. Which is going to set me at odds with some of my own friends who've been waiting to hear what I'm going to say. So I'm, in a sense, going to be jumping from the frying pan into the fire. Wasp is a frying pan. This issue is a fire. But that's okay. It's about the truth. And as long as I have the truth, I can preach it with truth. Okay, well, that was enough out of me. Does this chapel ever end, or does it just go? What time does it end? Well, does anybody have a question that maybe I haven't covered something? I'd be glad to answer any question at all. No?
Yeah.
No. Oh. We should take an offering. Here's the issue. November 1st and 2nd, they'll come back with a brief visit, and they'll go around and check us. We've already sent them a full report of our response to everything. We pointed out what's not true, and we talked about how we'll do better with communication that way. They'll come back November 1 and 2. They'll take a look at us. It's with regard to that that they're saying you're going to be fine. That committee will then put a report back in, and in February, the likelihood in February, although you can be on probation for up to a two-year period, the likelihood is that probation would be removed in February. And probation is just that. It is not a commentary on the whole institution. There are categories of compliance, and there is the category that concerned them was board independence, and they made a big issue out of people on the board being employed in organizations that I am a leader of, and there are none that are employed. So they got that completely wrong. That was a big issue. So they'll come back after that short visit. And I'm going to meet with our staff and faculty out there this week to make sure that their hearts are right when that event happens, and that they speak words that edify and honor the Lord when they get an opportunity to say something. I'm not going to tell them what to say, but just that they think about honoring the Lord if there's some temptation to complain to these outsiders. You know, I think of 1 Corinthians 6. It's like taking your issues before
strangers when you're going to judge angels. What are you doing? If you had an issue, there are plenty of opportunities to speak to the people here about these kinds of things. So they will, in February, they would then, as a commission, remove the probation. But probation is only probation. It doesn't take away anything. We're fully accredited in every sense, in the most complete sense. We can't be more accredited than we are now. They just wanted us to fix the board independence issue, which didn't need to be fixed. We showed them in a matrix. And they wanted us to look at the culture. We took an external test. There's a company called Ruffalo Noah Levitz, and they do surveys, and they're external. We don't see them. Their email sent to faculty and staff, and they did this survey. And what they were looking for, the last thing they said to me was, we want to see your results. Well, the results were, we are in the mean of all institutions like us. In other words, we have essentially the same levels of satisfaction that institutions like us have. The good news is we're in the mean. The bad news is we're the master's university and seminary, and we're in the mean, and we ought to be way above it. So there were some negative comments that kind of, but essentially there are three categories: above the mean, in the mean, and below the mean. And we were either primarily in almost all of those sections above the mean or within the mean, and a couple of times we were just a little bit below. But that's kind of normal, and that had to do sometimes with the fact we didn't do as good a job communicating as we could. So that by February this would be removed. Okay? Good question. Yes, sir. Yeah, no, you guys don't need to worry about this. Thank you. You don't need to worry about this. You don't need to worry about the internet and all the people. That's why I say it's a hard time, because ignorance is bliss, and you know, people just shooting off whatever response. That I haven't had one person send me an email saying, is the report actually accurate? My answer would be no. No, it's not. I haven't had anybody ask me that. No one. But I have had a lot of people assume that it's accurate. So you don't need to worry about anything. You know, this seminary is everything that it's always been and will continue to be. And in a sense, the seminary sort of got dragged into this thing by the issues going on over at Massachusetts University, which we're in the process of addressing. So the hostile part of it wasn't really directed at us, although I will admit there were a few former employees here who fired pretty hard shots at the seminary, which was the reason why they're no longer employees here. Education. Okay? First of all, it's not true. I've been more involved in the last 2 years than in my whole life since we had to fix so many things. Secondly, it's irrelevant. There is a large Christian college on the other side of Los Angeles. The president lives in Arizona. Presidents do certain things. Mostly they raise money. And they give sort of a overall persona leadership to an institution. But that was one of the accusations, that I was an absent president. Another accusation was we don't have a full-time CFO, chief financial officer. Completely false. Totally false. So I've never been more involved than I am. But you have to understand that I'm not really necessary inside the institution. I don't sweep the floors, I don't clean the windows, I don't teach classes, I don't tell people to do things that they're more skilled than I am to do. What I try to do is make sure we keep faithful to a doctrinal statement and represent the school wherever I go, and work with donors so that we get the kind of resources we need
And that's really the presidential role. So that was just, that was another way to fire at me. And interestingly enough, I have none of my children or grandchildren working in any organization I'm a part of. None of them are employees. I have one son-in-law for the last 2 years who's done marketing and branding, Corey Welch at Masters University, and he does it for the seminary, does a phenomenal job. Absolutely outstanding in what he does. And in the WASP report, they commended on the quality of the branding and the marketing. But they took shots at him and accused me of nepotism. When I have one person even related to me, which was kind of an interesting conversation, because the guy who was the chairman of the committee, who was the president of another school, just hired two of his children to work. That's fine. I would hire people I trust too. I don't have a problem with that. I just can't get my kids to work for me. So, yeah, it was so funny. This guy who said, well, that's nepotism. As an organization, he's the president. His wife is employed there. His son is employed there. His son's wife is employed there. And one of his granddaughters is employed there. And I'm looking at him saying, did you go over that again? What? Why not? I mean, if you trust your family and you want them to be a part of what you're doing, great. I don't know. They were just picking on anything and everything they could pick on. Yes, sir. Well, that wouldn't be fair. I'm not going to say, I wrote that already, but let me just give it to you in simple form. Obviously, social justice, which means equity in social treatment, right? Social justice means equity in how you're treated socially. It's not legal justice. I mean, we believe that all people should have legal justice, justice under the law. But that's never going to happen either. You've got people in prison who didn't do something they were sentenced to prison for. And you've got a lot of people who've been treated wrongly, even under the law. But social justice means social equity, making sure everybody gets social equity. That's never going to happen in a fallen world, in the best of circumstances. But that is not the church's concern. And let me tell you what the problem is. The mindset of social justice is that certain people are victims. And you will notice what's called intersectionality. There's an overlapping victimization pattern coming now. We could see it all in bold relief at the recent Southern Baptist Convention. The LGBTQ people are abused, an abused people. They're an abused category. So they are victims of discrimination. Women are victims of discrimination. You even have Tavidi and Willie, my friend, writing an article apologizing to Beth Moore, or I don't know what, for being part of the male conspiracy against women, because women have been collectively abused. They're also victims. And then you have the racial minority issue, where they have been also victims. When you bring those together, you come up with this new concept of intersectionality, so that it would play out like this. If you're a woman, you're part of a victim class. If you're a black woman, you're doubly part of a victim class. If you're a homosexual or lesbian black woman, you are the most empowered human being in this culture. you have moral authority because you're in multiple victim classes. So that's what's going on. You see all those, you got homosexuals, women, men, or racial issues, ethnic groups, all mingled together, and now the Southern Baptist Convention is apologizing to all of the victims. All the victims. This, I think, is a complete disaster for the gospel. Because the gospel says, you are not a victim. You are a perpetrator of sin and rebellion against God. If you recategorize all those people as victims, you've cut them off at the start of the gospel. Most of these people talking about social justice are concerned about it at the back end of the gospel. You know, are you really a believer if you don't care about that? Well, of course we care about that. But when you turn people into victims, I talked about the high rate of abortion among black women in New York City. 75% of babies are killed in the womb. And I was just excoriated because that was not something that was not the biggest issue. That is a big issue. That is murder. Fornication is sin. Adultery is sin. Homosexuality is sin. Stealing is sin. Lying is sin. Cheating is sin. But if I turn all these people into victims, I've cut them off from the essential necessity in the gospel, and that is full culpability for your own sin. So I'm asking these people all the time, why aren't you preaching against sin regardless of who they are? Men, women, homosexual identity people, or ethnic groups, whatever they are. And I was thinking about 2 Corinthians 5:16. Paul says, we no longer see any man in the flesh. We don't even see Christ in the flesh. I don't see people in the flesh. I see them with the eyes of God. If I stop at their flesh and get stuck at that point, I have missed the whole point of the gospel. That's what concerns me about the Martin Luther King elevation. Man denied the authority of Scripture, denied the Trinity, denied the deity of Jesus Christ, denied the gospel, and lived an immoral life. How does he become heroic? Only if you look at him in the flesh. God doesn't see him in the flesh. God sees him in his heart attitude toward him. And when people who say they're evangelicals get completely consumed with the flesh, and with what's happening in the physical world, and then make those people feel like they're all victims, this is no good service to them. Are there inequities? You bet. I wrote about them in that first blog. I've seen it. Read the book, The Bloodlands, between Russia and Germany prior to World War II. As many as 15 million people were killed. None of them in a military uniform, none of them in a war. They were just massacred. 15 million people. That takes a lot of work to kill 15 million people, one at a time. Are there atrocities in the world? You bet. Stalin kills 50 million. Hitler kills 6 million Jews. 2,000 Nigerians were slaughtered in the last week. This is a tough place to live. Sin has consequence. It has social consequence. It has deadly consequence. I'm not denying the curse of Adam. I'm not denying that the sins of the fathers are visited upon the third and fourth generation. This is a sinful generation right here. Sinful fathers in this generation are going to make life really difficult for the next three or four generations. But nobody ever went to hell for the sin of Adam. And nobody ever went to hell for the sins of the fathers. They go because they believe not in Christ. And because they haven't confronted their own sin in an honest way. So all this talk is simply looking at people on a fleshly level, and that's the wrong look. And that's why it's not a gospel reality, because it stops the gospel dead in its tracks at the start. You are not a victim. You are a perpetrator of sin against God. And, you know, the Bible warns, and I'll get into this Sunday morning, but that if you're a watchman and you don't warn, the blood of those people is on your hand. Well, if these people have a message, the message ought to be, forget the history, forget the past, forget what went wrong, forget the fallen world. You better deal with your sin. That's gospel. Turning people into victims is not gospel. That just confuses everyone. Because ultimately, let's be honest, you're letting them blame God. This is not new. Adam, what did he say? The woman, he didn't blame me. He went to sleep single. He did not pick Eve. She showed up by the creative power of God. I'm in the mess I'm in because of you. And that's where it has to go. Then you have to convince some person that there's a good, gracious, loving God in heaven who has turned you into a victim. And how in the world can reformed people believe this when they believe that God is sovereign over absolutely everything and never does evil? This so confounds the gospel at its basic premise of the personal, individual sinfulness of every person. And I'm going to preach on Ezekiel 18 eventually once I get all of this going. God says, every soul is mine. Wow. Every person is mine. I'm behind your life. I have directed that life. I'm aware of that life. And I hold you completely responsible to repent. That's the message of the gospel. And that's the message that must be preached. And that's the message that Ezekiel preaches in chapter 18. And at the end, he says, forget about blaming somebody else and repent. Great gospel chapter. I haven't heard anybody say this, but I'm going to start on Sunday with a long introduction and then get into the 18th chapter next week. I think our time is up. Is that okay? I'm asking the authorities to be. Anybody else have a question? I don't want to shortchange you. Yes, sir.
Yeah, thank you, sir. I'm just curious, have you observed a similar level of scrutiny on the part of WASC against other conservative seminaries, Al Mohler's world? Or?
Yeah, WASC only deals with the West Coast, and honestly, I don't blame them. I mean, they're just ears and eyes. Just looking, there was a time years ago when they were very ideologically driven and we had to fight to hang on to the truth. But I don't blame them for this. They just showed up and this is what they were told. So I don't see them as attacking us. They don't understand us. You know, they're like the old story of 10 blind Hindus trying to describe an elephant. So, you know, they don't get us. They can't figure us out. But I don't think they are adversarial. I think they just gave us back what they heard. And that's okay, because now we can help people get better and behave better and be thankful and rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. Stop being bitter. Stop complaining. Be happy. Be rejoicing. You're commanded to rejoice. And you have plenty to rejoice about if you get your eyes off yourself and on to all that the Lord has provided for you. Do you want to hear an amen?
Amen.
Goodbye.